Okay, Revelation 14. We are still, in the middle of the tribulation. But what's happening now is we're past a lot of the events of the tribulation, and now, of the middle of the tribulation. We've talked about the Antichrist, false prophet, the mark of the beast. Now we're moving into the second half of the tribulation, and what God is doing is going to warn the world. He is going to issue seven warnings to the world that the next judgments that are going to fall upon the earth will be the most severe ever on mankind. And so he is issuing a warning out to that time period. There's actually warnings, there's blessings to the believers that during that time. We're going to try to make it through, all kinds of stuff. But here's the question I want to start with. We're going to start with a global scale, and then I'll come down to a personal scale. First of all, how or what do you see God trying to warn people with in the world? What is he using to get people's attention right now to warn them that, look, you guys keep going down this path, you're going to end up messed up?
Natural disasters.
That's another thing.
Financial collapse,
which is getting ready to happen. I mean, it could happen any day. If they keep doing fiat money and stuff like that, you're going to have a huge financial problem in this country. Inflation is on the rise. The devaluing of your property and your houses are going down. And if they continue to do what they're doing and nothing changes in this next election, you will see a worsening condition economically in America if nothing stops. Your house will be worthless. Your bank account will be worthless because they're intentionally devaluing the dollar. So, yeah, that's one way. God is warning through through the events of the world economically, wake up. Anything else that pops to your mind? The morality of the world. When you start seeing evidences of rampant immorality, I mean, like in 1950, you ever see that contrasting of, like, it was a school of the 1980s or 90s versus the 1950s, and what the issues the teachers were dealing with back in the 1950s versus the issues they were dealing with the kids today? It was like the biggest thing was chewing gum and running in the hallways versus what a teacher has to put up today. Big contrast. And so when you see rampant immorality, you can automatically think in your mind Romans chapter 1. When you start seeing that, that is a society that's been given over to debauchery. Anything else comes to your mind of God trying to warn people?
I think like all the movies that they come up with, like Devil and Thaw and like all these other things that...
There is a growing interest in the occult, in Satan worship, witchcraft, things of that nature. Absolutely. There's a prevailing attitude of the occult. The compromise of the church, absolutely. This is a little key that believers should see, is how bad the churches, at least in America, are becoming. There is no differentiation between the world and the church. You walk in, it's like you went to a Broadway musical, something like that. You're just being entertained, that type of thing. There's no teaching going on.
That's why they're mega churches, because they can go there and not feel guilty about anything. They don't
classic,
change their lifestyle.
Classic case is Willow Creek. You go there to be entertained. I mean, I don't know about Bill Hybels, but I know a lot of the seeker-friendly churches, the pastors only preach maybe 10 minutes, tops. Tops. And it's usually just some topic that he thought of or he saw on TV. And that's it. They don't crack open the Word of God. They don't open it up, exegete the Scripture. That's stopped. That's called the famine of the Word. That's a judgment. That's what God did to Israel. He gave them a famine of the word. They wouldn't hear the word of God. And so at some point in time, they lost the word of God. And it was, I think, they eventually found it. King Josiah or Hezekiah, one of the two. I forgot. They found the word of God. And they had to read it before the congregations again in Israel. But it was gone. So there's different points in time where God would send the famine of his word.
Isn't that why Jesus was saying that he has to speak in parables sometimes so that he can hide the word from those that understand?
Yeah, one of the parabolic teaching has to do with a lessening of judgment because, yeah, they wouldn't fully get the plain language entirely. He'd have to go back and explain the parables to the disciples. But it actually kept them from being judged because they had already rejected him. So now he speaks to them in parables as an act of judgment that you're not going to understand, and so as an act of grace as well, you're not going to fully understand what I'm saying, so your judgment will be lessened. But they had already rejected him. So the world sometimes doesn't get these things. Now, let's go to the personal level. How does God get your personal attention? How does God try to warn you personally that things are not right in your life, or he wants you to change in a certain direction and move? I don't know about you, but there's different ways God gets my attention, that he shows me things through circumstances, through people, through different events in my life, through reading the Word, obviously, and praying. But he will proclaim things from his Word to me that I never saw before sometimes. I've read that passage over and over again, and all of a sudden something sticks out. That's one way he does that with me. It's like, I never saw that before, and then it fits the situation that I'm encountering. Here is the temptation for the times that we live in. The heat's going to get turned up on you as a Christian. It's just going to get, it's just the way the world's going right now. I saw Franklin Graham with a panel of other people about that mosque that's going to get built in New York. And he said the right thing. They shouldn't be building there. It's not right. It's indecent. That's like building something. That would be like akin to Hirohito building a monument to himself in Pearl Harbor. You just don't do that. And he says, you know what they said to him at the panel? That's intolerant. How dare you say something like that? It's like, wow, what is going on? Well, he's the only one that's, you know, standing up against that. Well, you're going to get more and more heat. As you do, the temptation is to start drifting away. Not that you're losing salvation or anything like that, but you start just drifting away because the heat starts getting turned up. The hotter the heat, more people want to back away. I don't want to deal with that. In some parts of the world, people are restricted of coming together to worship. It's very difficult to come together. They have to go into a cellar secretly, hide, usually at night or something like that. Eventually, if somebody loses faith in that, as far as their trust in daily activity of God, they will start backing away from coming to fellowship. They will back away from the assembly. And then it keeps getting progressively worse. They back away of witnessing to their friends, to their neighbors, and they just keep backing away. You know why? Because the heat gets harder and harder to take.
If you notice in the last couple of weeks what's been going on in the news between the mosque and this Westboro Baptist Church issue.
Yeah.
There's no coincidence that they're playing those things together.
Absolutely.
Because, you know, those Westboro Baptist Church people, they're nuts.
They're nutting a fruitcake. Yeah.
But what they're doing is they're taking that situation, and anybody that goes against pagan beliefs of the world view, such as Franklin Graham or anybody who speaks out against the mosque, they're soft peddling the association between the two groups that are miles apart.
Yeah. You know, when I heard about that nut job, my initial thought was that he's actually being paid by Muslims to do this. That's what my initial thought was. This is a setup, is because they knew it would cause a flurry of the media to come against Christianity, and that's my initial. That was my initial. But as I started looking into it, you just find out the guy's a nut. But think about that: to trump up a guy whose church is smaller than half of our Sunday school class. He's in the middle of nowhere with, you know, a congregation of 25 people or whatever. He makes national news for burning a Quran, or attempting to burn a Quran, or wanting to burn a Quran. And yet all of Christianity gets lumped into that guy, that nut job over 25 people. Right. And then the people are nuttier than him probably for even being in his congregation, because he's just out off his rocker. Why do that to Christianity? That's a completely unfair thing, because all things get turned on us saying, well, you can't call Islam a bunch of terrorists because you know, nine guys flew the planes into the building. They always make that argument to us, right? There's moderate Islam and this, that. I don't buy it, by the way, but they'll always say that to you. Why can't that logic be put on Christianity?
Muslims in the Middle East just burned hundreds of Bibles.
They kill women all the time, man.
Not a word about it.
The Saudi Arabian government pays for 80% of the mosques here in America. They won't let one church in Saudi Arabia. Before we build a mosque, why don't they let us just build a church in Saudi Arabia? No, that's not going to happen, because they'd cut your head off. And they stone their women by burying them halfway in the sand and then stoning them to death. That still goes on. It's a very barbaric religion, very barbaric. But yet it gets credence from the politicians and from the news group, while Christianity has the heat turned up on it. Here's what's going to happen. It happens, I don't have to guess, it happens throughout the Bible, it happens in church history. The more the heat turns up, first group to leave of the church will be false believers. They'll be the first to leave. Then following them will be what's called apostates. These people will see the persecution coming, don't want to get involved in this, and they will leave. In doing so, they lose all rewards. They're still saved, but they lose all rewards. And they will try to escape the persecution coming to not renounce, but just totally just back away from everything and get away. They won't stop fellowshipping. This happened in history. They just stopped fellowshipping with the congregations. The writer of Hebrews talks about that. And then they just stopped talking about Christ all together. They just pull back. Stop witnessing, because the heat's getting too hot. So it's not like they forsake Christ or denounce him. They just stop. And stopping is a very dangerous avenue, and the writer of Hebrews warns against that.
But what's happening today, and it's going to continue to happen
right
in the end times, is these people are leaving the true church.
Yes, the true church.
But they're aligning themselves with people like Joel Osteen, who don't preach the gospel.
Right.
Preach a different kind of a gospel.
Right.
Those churches are actually
gaining popularity. And they're never going to, eventually the government will come down on you. Those kinds of churches will never have the government on their backs, because they're not preaching anything. It's just a bunch of fluff. So those churches will continue to thrive and actually gain support. You're right. Because why? The false church is gaining ground, while the true church is actually going through a sifting process right now. The false believers who are in Bible-believing churches, and the heat gets turned on to them, watch what happens. They start separating themselves out. So that's the personal application for all of us. You're going to see these proclamations being made to the saints that are living in the last half of the tribulation, and God's going to tell them certain things in order for them to take the heat. The heat will be turned up as never as before. And so he has to tell them something so they can take the heat. The message still applies to us today. How do you take the heat of persecution when it gets worse and worse and worse and worse? You follow what he just says right here and you take it to heart. In your own personal life, drifting away happens very subtly. And I can tell you where it starts. The neglect of the Word of God, the neglect of your birthright, which is you're born again. Like Esau neglected or rejected his birthright for a pot of stew. Why? He gave up his spiritual blessings for physical comfort. That is the lesson. And then he wanted it back. Did you notice that? Neglecting birthrights, neglecting spiritual advantages that you've been given in Christ are the first signs that someone is backing away. Neglect of the Word of God, rejecting the birthright, and neglecting the spiritual gifts that God has given. Very important, and I'm going to bring that to the head at the end of this. So first of all, let's watch this tribulation group and what God says to them. So turn to Revelation 14. It's a long passage, but these are all proclamations. Okay, The first passage, the first proclamation. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpers playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Stop right there, and let's talk a little bit about this. We've already discussed 144,000, but now in this context, what God is trying to proclaim is this. The scene is a millennial scene. The 144,000 are where? Mount Zion, Jerusalem, in victory with Jesus Christ. So all of a sudden, the proclamation that God is trying to say is, look at the 144,000, they're on Mount Zion victoriously with the Messiah. Why would this be important in telling a group of saints prior to the great tribulation falling, the victorious stand of the 144,000. First, Israel will be tried to, the Antichrist will try to wipe out Israel completely, wipe them off the face, and get very, very close. The fact that there are remaining Jews standing at the end alive signals to them the satanic trinity has failed in his program to wipe Israel out. Telling you. So basically, let's put it in the common vernacular. It's like being told the final score of a game that you're playing and you win. It's like a picture of you with a trophy winning the Super Bowl before you even have played the game. So he's telling Israel, you guys make it. You make it out. And the evidence of this is the 140,000, which is the first fruits that come from the beginning of the tribulation. They made it all the way through the tribulation. So how would that affect your own personal life, your spirituality, if God already told you, look, you get it all. You win at the end, personally, in your own life. Think of all the junk you're going through today. All the stuff in the back of your mind that you're thinking about when you came to church, that I got to do this, we got to do this, I can't believe this is coming up, I have to deal with that person. Think of all that junk. And God is already saying, you win. How does that put things in perspective is the idea. What your problems end up being is really minor compared to the end result of where your life is heading. God says you get it all. We worry about economics. We shouldn't, but we think about it. We're concerned about it. We see that. But here's the deal. The end result is you inherit the earth. Every land grab our government goes for, every socialistic program that they do to try to limit your rights, take your private property away, eventually, when you come back with Christ, you get it all. He shares his rule with you. So why are you worried about it? You get it. So that's one example of that. Okay? The proclamations tell us the end result of the bowl judgment, the failure of the program of the counterfeit trinity, the mystery of lawlessness is dealt with, the mystery of Babylon is also dealt with, and it's also to encourage and give assurance and comfort to the saints living there. So, the failure of the counterfeit trinity to destroy Israel is proven in this verse. They were sealed for protection, they sing their own personal song, they remain single and virgin because they were on a mission, they have special position with Christ, they are first fruits. And they were not tamed by any religious or political system. Okay. That's the first proclamation. You win. Second proclamation. Move on down to verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. So what is he saying? The final call to the world to accept the gospel. You, at this point, it is a choice between choosing Jesus versus the Antichrist. It is the final world's call to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why does an angel end up doing this task? I wonder. Not humans. Because humans have been the ones who are ordained to take the gospel out in Romans.
Maybe because at this point, the angel is the only way that God can get the attention of the masses.
Yeah, it very well could be. Absolutely. The supernatural aspect of an angel.
This is a new dispensation of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. What is the gospel's name? Did you see the gospel name? It didn't say gospel in the text, does it? The eternal gospel, right? Or the everlasting gospel. There's another gospel that'll be preached also, is the kingdom gospel, according to Matthew 24. Now, what does that mean? Or the everlasting gospel or the eternal gospel? What's the nuances? The nuances has always been that people are saved by faith in God. That's how anyone in any dispensation has ever lived. They're saved by faith in God. But there's nuances to it. In this dispensation, it's called the gospel of grace. We emphasize the grace of God in the sharing of the gospel. The kingdom gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, along with the addition that the kingdom is now coming to the world. So they add that in. It's very Jewish. The eternal gospel, that has been from the gospel from the very beginning, is the eternal gospel that, yes, you are saved by grace through faith in God, but that He is sovereign over the world. He is the creator, and He is in control of things. So there's a nuance to that. So this angel is saying, fear God, accept the Messiah, because He is in full control of the situation that is about to happen and transpire.
I just wanted to talk about that verse 6. My sister is going back and forth with her in-laws who are Mormon, and they use that verse right there,
yeah,
the eternal gospel, and they use that and say that that's what brought the angel came to Joseph Smith and gave him. And that's one of the biggest cases that they use for the gospel.
Yeah. This is what I would tell them. If they're going to make that argument, the problem is that only occurs the last 3.5 years of time. Before the millennium. So if Joseph Smith got it, then when he got it, he would have only had 3.5 years left until the second coming, which obviously didn't happen. Therefore, hence, his premise is incorrect.
It's way out of context.
Sure.
They actually believe that they're part of the millennium.
Absolutely. That's classic cultism. Take a verse out of context, remove it from the time period when it's dealt with, and we'll make it a pretext and start doctrine off of it.
Right.
So just say, well, then Jesus should have came back 3.5 years after He got the eternal gospel.
They believe that He already came back.
Yeah.
Though,
yeah.
In the United States. So.
Spiritually speaking.
Everybody would have known.
What's that?
Everybody would have known.
Sure.
Right?
They're
yeah.
Off the rocker. But yeah.
It's a cult.
It sure is.
It's a cult.
There seems to be a higher level of protection for these 144,000. Not only world, but in their spiritual protection, because it says in them there is found no guile.
No guile, yeah.
And they're virgins, and it's referenced to 1 Corinthians 11:2 to for the bride being pure and set apart for the groom who's coming for them.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like, you know, in this particular dispensation that, you know, like we have faith and grace. And we keep ourselves holy by studying the Word and by prayer, but it almost seems like there's an extra level that's imparted into their beings from heaven to Spirit God to keep them even on a more holy plane than what we would be in this dispensation.
Well, yeah, I think what you have to see and understand in every dispensation that certain groups believers have different abilities, rights. We have more rights than Moses had, even though he saw the face of God. Because we're in the Messiah, which he was never in the Messiah, we have way more spiritual blessings than he ever had, even of the Old Testament. In fact, the point. Yeah, and that's why the Hebrew writer will use the rabbinic term. How much more? How much more? Where we'd be accountable for what's been given to us. Because Jesus makes this point, even about between us and the Mosaic period. John the Baptist is the greatest of all, he said. And then he comes, but I say to you, you are greater than him. And I'm paraphrasing, but what his point was, a believer in the Messiah in the age of the church has greater blessings than even John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He said, how so? Well, he explains it in the New Testament, in Ephesians, Hebrews. You know, you just keep going out through all the New Testament. It explains how much more you are blessed than Old Testament saints.
Blessed, we don't have to eat locusts.
Yeah, we do not have to eat locusts, which is a good. In fact, we don't have to be kosher.
That's right.
So there's a blessing right there, right? But nonetheless, that argumentation then is taken to the tribulation saints, particularly Israel. So did you notice what they do with Jesus, which we don't have privilege to? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes through the millennium. They're always with Jesus, this 144,000. So this special group is given special rights that no other believer has ever had. And they are sealed by God, which by the Holy Spirit, but that seal doesn't protect us from persecution. Their seal will. So it gives them that extra benefit because they make it all the way through the end. And because of that, yes, you're right to conclude that this group has probably more spiritual blessings than you and I, perhaps. But it has to do with the time period also that they live in as well. Their time period is the worst time period on the face of the planet ever in history. They have to be giving extra special spiritual blessings in order to make it through. The idea of not being polluted politically or religiously is the idea in that text. Just think of what's happening right now. We have a lot of Christians right now who are functioning Marxists, and they don't even know it. They've been polluted. It doesn't mean their salvation's gone, but it means they've been polluted. Or we have some Christians, like you're mentioning, they're not Christians, but they're Mormons. But there's actually some Christians who have cultic ideas in their theology. They're saved and everything, but they've incorporated things from other religions and synchronized them to where you're like, what's that about? Where did you get that idea? Well, this guy told me at work, and the guy's a Mormon, and you know, you'll hear that all the time, that their theology is not pure. It's been infiltrated. And so that's what the idea is, being not polluted, is they know the Word of God so good, they're not fooled by socialism or a false religious system infiltrating into their own theology. They're absolutely theologically pure. But then right now, what's happening, look at the emerging church, Brian McLaren. What if a pastor came before you and said, look, guys, we're going to have a night of prayer. And you're thinking, oh, that sounds great. And he's going, this is a new thing called contemplative prayer. And I want you to sit down there and pray, but instead of saying things, don't say anything and then blank out your mind and let God speak to you. And if you want, chant a word, even just chant Jesus over and over and over again, and just let God speak to you. Guess what that is? That's Eastern mysticism incorporated into Christian prayer. So you have a bunch of churches today in America practicing what they call contemplative prayer. And what they're functionally doing is meditating as a Hindu. When the scripture says meditate, what does it mean?
Meditate on the word.
On the word.
Fill your mind with the word.
Fill the mind with the word. Bingo, you got it. You are to put things into your mind from the word, which renews your mind, prevents you from being conformed to the world. You are never to blank out your mind, home, or even saying Jesus, Jesus, Jesus over and over again, because you're opening yourself up to being polluted. And so that's just one small piece of the puzzle that's happening in America, is pollution. So all that to say.
I just read on the news, on the Christian radio yesterday, that all these Christians, yoga, but you're not supposed to blank out your mind and do all that.
Right.
Because they like their yoga. You know, and they think somehow that he's just a natural and that he's wrong. Because they shouldn't be.
Well, the problem with the yoga is the positions of yoga. Whether you or whatever, the positions of yoga are actually the names of them are Sanskrit for yoking themselves to the deity of the Hindu gods, whether it's Brahma.
Like this meet to idols. I mean, to me, you know, my daughters and I talked about that, and I said I was doing the Zumba dance class, and I was uncomfortable, just like, okay, this looks like pagan worship. Somebody's, you know, movement and stuff.
Isn't it like salsa dancing or something? I'm gonna be caught dead doing that.
Yeah.
Can't do it. I don't know how to do it. Ah, yes. So what's the problem with idols, though? I'm not talking about dancing, but the idols. You know what I'm saying? I can't do salsa, so I don't even think about that. But going back to the positions of yoga or whatever, or Christian meditation, what did Paul say was behind idols? What did Paul say was behind idols? Demons. Worship of demons, yes, is not a worship of another god, because there are no other gods. There's only one God. So Paul ends up telling the Corinthians, when you do or someone does practice idolatry, what they are actually worshiping is demon worship. So, you know, so when someone puts themselves in the lotus position, that would be a worshipful position for a particular demon in the Hindu religion. So with that, what does Christ have to do with Belial? Paul said nothing. The two are not compatible. Why can't you stretch your hamstring different way other than the lotus position? I do all the time. Not the not the lotus, but the stretch my hamstring. Go ahead.
Let's say the 144,000. My Bible saying that this scene is in heaven.
Yeah, there's debate on where Mount Zion is, because if you allegorize it, the commentaries who allegorize this will put it in heaven. The commentaries that take it just for what it says, Mount Zion is always referring to Jerusalem. And it goes in line with the context, because at the end of this context, he's still going to talk about judgment, and the judgment is outside of Jerusalem, he says. So with them being pictured on Mount Zion with the judgment in the end of this verse, the last verse of 14, it's all compacted at the end of the tribulation on earth. And so I say with the context, and I would say with the lack of allegorization, which is a dangerous issue to get into, I would say they're on earth. That'd be the better interpretation. But can't be dogmatic.
We really need to be careful then about the books that we read, even Christian books, because a lot of the Christians that are writing the books, I mean, I remember some of these authors years and years and years ago, and now they're off on the deep end. If they're accepting the world or compromising, their books are getting sold in Christian stores. We have to be really, I mean, we have to fill ourselves more with the Word than we do with these books.
Yeah.
So you know, when we see it, that's way out, you know, that's flat.
You know what the best-selling books are in Christian circles are short, pithy little books that are easy to read within like 5 minutes per chapter or whatever. That's because people have become academically lazy. That's what it is. It's academically lazy. If you look at the books that were published 50 years ago or 100 years, they're huge, thick volumes. And I've read those kinds of books from Christian leaders from like 200 years ago. I could barely get through them. They were so dense, so dense. You look at a modern day book, it's like it's at a fourth grade level, and it's like one or two pages per chapter. That doesn't cut it. As far as if someone's trying to exegete theology from it.
If you want something scriptural that tends to this conversation here, just go study the whole book of Jude.
Yeah.
Especially verses 3 and 4. And it's a warning to us to contend for the scriptures, to not let the gospel come in the side door of the church, so to speak, from somebody who's preaching another gospel
That's exactly it.
You know, slips in the doors of the church with the gospel and then begins to preach something else.
That's right.
It's a huge warning, very important. There's no small reason why Jude was put right before Revelation, because it's where we're at today.
It is the foyer of the book of Revelation, is the book of Jude. So yeah, absolutely. I want you to, we're going to end on this. Hebrews, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and this is going to be the application. Next week we'll continue with these proclamations that he is making. But just as he's making proclamations and warnings to the world, he's going to make warnings to us in the book of Hebrews. There's actually five warnings to believers in the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to take you through all of them with these proclamations, because they go hand in glove. Because he's warning the believers then. Now, what does he say to us now? What's the very words he says? The first thing is, if you got your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 2, look what he says. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. I'll explain that. For if the words spoken through angels provided steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great of a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Well, what is he saying there? Here's the first warning for all of us today. Be careful about neglecting so great of a salvation. The words that were spoken to you about this salvation, basically the Bible, the Word of God. Lest you drift away. What is the idea? Is the Greek is the idea that what has been taught to you could slip from your memory, could slip past your mind away like a boat who has its anchor released. And as you untie that boat just starts floating out there. It's the idea of drifting away. Why would somebody drift away? It's all there because they stopped heeding the Word of God. They stopped listening to it. They forgot it. It slipped out of their memory. They became indifferent to the Bible is their problem. What does that mean? It means that they got lazy about reading it. They didn't take it to heart. They didn't study it. Now you look on our culture, what's happening? A laziness or a lackadaisical attitude towards reading the Bible is prevalent through America. So much so is that's why things are creeping into the church, into people's own theology, and defiling them because they don't know this well enough. Well, here's the warning he is saying. If God judged Old Testament saints for not knowing his word and departing from it, letting it slip from their memory or becoming indifferent to his word, if he punished them, the rabbi is saying, how much more will he punish you if you become indifferent to the Word of God? This is a warning to any believer. This is a believer passage. Any believer who neglects the Word of God and stops reading it, stops applying it to his life and living it out, it's a warning. Is there any consequence to the Christian man who wrote, if he is Christian, who wrote The Shack? That's the question. Is there a consequence? You better believe it. He just said in Hebrews, anyone who becomes indifferent to my word, lets it loose from his mind, will be paid back for it. So here comes the idea of believer's judgment. You don't lose salvation, you lose reward. He will take rewards from believers who became lackadaisical with his word. Think about it. I was in Africa. This one pastor had 2 pages of a Bible in a Ziploc, and that's all he had, and that was his most treasured possession. And the average American Christian has 5 Bibles at home that have dust all over them. I talked to most of you in this class. I know you study the Word of God, but you've got to move yourself out of this context into the rest of America and what's going on in America. No one reads their Bible anymore. You are the rarity if you do. And it doesn't cut it in this age with apostasy looming on the horizons and false cults to be able to not be defiled unless you know the Word of God. Something will happen, and they'll get it at your kids. So, the important thing is, just as the 144,000 made it through and he gave them a warning, look, they make it through. You must make it through by trusting in this. This is the only thing that will save you, get you safely through the times that we even live in, is you've got to know this. It is getting so good, the deception. It's very hard to pick up now. People don't even know what's happening. So, admonition is that. Next week we'll look at the proclamations, and I got to get running, and I'll turn it over to Monica.